Welcome to one and all. We're glad to have you here this morning, and it's always a real joy to worship God. It's especially so that is the case when we have visitors that have come to join us, and we appreciate the opportunity of getting to be with you and to share with you some things about our faith in God and about what we believe the Bible to teach about a variety of things on different occasions when we come together. And so today is certainly no exception to that. Thank you for the generosity of your time by coming and being a part of what we're doing here this morning. Every once in a while I'm asked to preach on certain things that is needed and things that we feel that are important principles perhaps that need to be mentioned from time to time. I thought this morning as the song was being led just before I stepped up here, how shall the young secure their hearts, that in many ways some of the things that I'm going to talk about this morning are things that have maybe escaped the attention of younger folks because they've not had to answer some questions that maybe some older people have had to answer at various times in their lives. And so this morning I'm going to be talking about something that I hope will be useful to all of us in that particular regard. I believe that when you become a Christian, that's a pretty important event. Do you agree with that? I think most of us have probably understood, I hope that we understood, that when we became Christians, that that was a very personal thing because, in truth, it is the establishment of a relationship between us and our Creator God that did not exist prior to the fact that we obeyed the gospel and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and were redeemed from our sins. That's a very significant point in your life. It is in reality your spiritual birthday, if you wish to look at it that way, the day you came to the Lord, the day you said, I'm going to be a child of God. I'm not going to just acknowledge that God is Creator, but I'm also going to accept His Son as my Savior. Some of you have heard me preach a good bit, know that I've talked about the idea that God never intended for those of us who are His children to just sort of freelance, which means that after we become children of God, that we just sort of have nothing to do with anybody else, but just sort of do our own thing. I've had a number of people in my experience through the years who have said that their idea of being a Christian is that it's a relationship between them and God, that it really doesn't involve anybody else. And so what do they need the church for instance? What do they need the affiliation and association with other children of God for, when really and truly, when it all boils down to it, this matter of salvation is a very individual and very personal thing? Well, I do believe that it is individual, and I do believe it's personal. We're not saved as a group. We're not saved in bulk. We're saved, every one of us, individually. But it is significant what the Lord does to those of us who are individuals who are saved. You start in Acts chapter 2, for instance, and in the 47th verse of that text, a very well-worn passage of Scripture, by the way, the point is made that the Lord takes those that are saved and He adds them to His body, the church. That means the congregate of the saved. All of those that have been added to the church are people who have been saved. We have in this room this morning that in common if we have very little else in common. We have in common the fact that we have a Savior. We have a common Savior. And that the Lord did for and with every one of us what He did with all the rest of us. He added us to this great body of the saved known as the church. The church, of course, is spoken of in that broad and general and maybe universal sense, but it's also spoken of sometimes in terms of a local congregation like this one of which we are a part. And so we can describe ourselves as members of the church, and we can describe ourselves, even if we have agreed to be a part of this congregation, as members of the Cyfair Church of Christ. And that's a very important and very essential relationship, I think, that all Christians must maintain, is a connection to a body of other people, that individuals coming together form a congregation. They form a church. They become the body of saved people in a particular place. I hope that makes sense to you, because I do believe that's elementary. I do believe that's something that maybe some might have missed somewhere, and they think that they can freelance and do whatever it is they want to do as individuals without any obligation to a group of people somewhere. But I think the Bible would teach us, and the examples that we have in the New Testament of activity among people who obeyed the gospel and became Christians, is that they found it essential to be a part of a local church. But the question, of course, gets raised, are there any differences between what a local church composed of a bunch of individual Christians might do and what individual Christians apart from a local church might do? And I know that sounds like a strange question, especially to the younger ears in our audience who may not have ever heard much discussion about the differences between the individual Christian and the local church. But I believe there is a distinction that Scripture makes between those two entities, with some overlapping responsibilities between the two, but with also a great distinction that should be understood between the realm in which individual Christians operate and the realm in which a congregation of Christians might operate. I think it would not be too difficult to establish the fact that in Acts chapter 9, for instance, the record tells us that Saul of Tarsus, upon obeying the gospel and spending a little time away when he returned to Jerusalem, decided that he wanted to join himself to the Jerusalem church there. And it tells us that he associated ultimately with those disciples because they agreed to accept him in their number. They were afraid to accept him initially because they had had a previous experience with this man only as a persecutor of Christians. But with the encouragement and the vouching of Barnabas, they said, "We'll take you. We'll let you be a part of this group." And as a result of that, he had certain responsibilities to that group that he perhaps did not have to other groups of which he was not a part, churches that he was not really a member of. He had never indicated any interest in being, for instance, a member of the congregation at Athens, or a member of the congregation at Ephesus, or a member of the congregation at Corinth, even though in some instances he may have lived there, and maybe at Corinth he was recognized as a member of that church. But I know that at this period in his life he was a member of this Jerusalem congregation. Is it true that whatever Paul did as an individual Christian could be done by the church, and whatever the church could do could be done also by the Apostle Paul? Is there any distinction to be made between his activity, his work, his responsibility as an individual child of God, and what the church as an entity could do? I think it would be very easy. I think it would be very easy for people to make the mistake of assuming that there are no differences whatsoever between the individual Christian serving God and the local church's service to God. I think it would be easy to not see a distinction. I think just on the surface of it, without giving it any scriptural study, it would be easy for somebody to buy into the idea that whatever is so that a Christian can do, the local church can do. There have been a number of teachers through the years who have said that. This is an old question. I want to put before you this morning a quotation that comes from a lecture that was delivered 70 years ago. It was in 1947. But it demonstrates that brethren were trying to figure out what the relationship between the church and the individual were. And in fact, G.C. Brewer, 70 years ago, 1947, would say, they say it is all right for Christians to support colleges, but that it is wrong for the church to do so. Thus, they make a difference between Christian duties and church duties, Christian responsibilities and church responsibilities, Christian work and church work, all of which, he said, is absurd on its face. I think it would be obvious from this quotation that Brother Brewer, 70 years ago, didn't see any difference between a local church and its responsibility and an individual Christian and his responsibility, right? His argument there is, don't make any distinction. His argument there is, we should not get into the absurdity of trying to distinguish between church work and individual work. If it's right for a Christian to do something, it's right for the church to do something. If it's right for the church to do something, it's right for a Christian to do something. That was the argument. That was the position which, by the way, most brethren ended up adopting, that there was to be no distinction. About 53 years after that, Batzel Barrett Baxter, in 1964, not 53 after years after that, 53 years ago from now, from this point in time, he argued any good work which the individual as a Christian is obligated to support financially, the church is equally obligated to support financially. He said there's been a great deal of talk about what the individual can do in supporting good works and what the church can do in supporting the same good works, but no such distinction is taught in the Scriptures. If it's a good work which the Lord wants done, the obligation falls equally upon individuals and upon the church, for individuals are the church. It's 54 years ago, 1963. So what I'm trying to show you is that historically there's been a lot of discussion of this question. Now what I have placed before you are the quotations that 70 years ago and 50 years ago were the governing thoughts of most of our brethren about this question of whether there is to be any distinction between the church and the individual. Brother Baxter, in this comment that I've just put before you, said that there is no scriptural distinction between the church and the individual. Now, you have to understand why they were making these arguments. What was being discussed when they were trying to set forth the idea that there should not be some distinction made between the church and the individual? Let me see if I can just plainly state that for you. There was a movement afoot in those days, and it had been around a long time really, to try to get the church involved in the support from its treasury for human institutions of various sorts. Particularly mentioned in some of these quotations was church support of colleges. Colleges in which the Bible would be taught, for instance. Colleges that took upon themselves the role of being able to train preachers and elders and other workers in the church, that it made sense to them that if we're training your preachers, if we're training your elders, if we're training other personnel that the church is going to use, then we should be compensated for that. We should be supported because we're rendering a valuable service to the church. That's really another subject for another time. But this is what was being discussed. Can the church support human institutions to do its work? And of course, most brethren said, doesn't make any difference what goes on here. What happens is that people should just support good works and they shouldn't worry about whether that's money that's coming out of their pocket or whether that's money that's coming from the treasury of a church. Do you see that most people said, we just don't care one way or the other. If it's a good work, if it's something that accomplishes something that's good in and of itself, don't worry about where the money comes from or who is supporting that work. Well, the whole premise is there's no distinction in Scripture between the church and the individual. And I think that's where the whole argument fails. Because the Scriptures do make a tremendous distinction, it seems to me, between what happens in a local church and it operating as an entity and what happens as an individual who fulfills his responsibility to God. Let's just look at some passages. Go with me to Matthew chapter 18. And I think one of the clearest passages in Scripture where Jesus is teaching us about how to handle personal offenses that arise between disciples, I think that it's pretty easy to see here that Jesus believed that there is a distinction to be made between what the church is doing and what the individual is doing. Look at verse 15, where He said, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, there are a lot of things we learn out of this passage. One of the things we learn is that sometimes brothers in the church, individual disciples of Jesus Christ, will sin against one another. And these sins that they commit against one another should be addressed, he said, by the individuals who are actually involved. And they need to seek to try to come to some reconciliation of the problem between the principal people who are actually involved. Now, if those individuals cannot reconcile their differences, he says you might call in two or three other people. They're identified here as witnesses, and you get these other two or three people to arbitrate and to sit with you and to see if you can't work out whatever this personal problem is. But if that fails and the offending brother refuses to actually hear the witnesses that are brought in, the matter should be brought before the church as a whole. And if the offender will not listen even to the church, he should be considered as an unbeliever. Now, there's great lessons to be learned about how to handle personal offenses there, because that's the point that Jesus is making in the passage. But can we not also see that Jesus is showing us a distinction between what the individual Christian does and what the church does? Are they doing some of the same things? Yes. But there is a distinction as to what the individual is doing and what the church is doing. It seems to me that the church doesn't necessarily have to be involved in what the individual is involved in if the individual handles it as he should. Go to another passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. And in this text, Paul is teaching about the responsibility for the care of certain Christian widows. And every church I've ever known has folks that get old in it, has widows who lose husbands and means perhaps of support. And some of those widows have family. They have children, grandchildren, other people in the church who can help with their care. And then there occasionally will be someone who ends up with no one, no relative at all who could care for her. In verse 16 of 1 Timothy 5, Paul directs, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Does he say here that the church has a responsibility and that the individual has a responsibility? I think he does. Is it so that the church has a limited responsibility? I think that's the whole purpose of the passage, that the church is not responsible for just any and every widow that comes along, especially if a widow has people that are able to care for her. We are responsible for our widowed relatives who are in need, so that the church can have the resources it needs to be able to aid those who have no one. The New King James says those that are really widows. Widows indeed. The church and the individual have similar but very different responsibilities. The church is not responsible for every widow. The individual is responsible to care for those widows that depend upon Him. I necessarily conclude, I think, from that passage that there's a difference here being described between the action of the church and the action of the individual. Now finally, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Many of you might recognize 1 Corinthians 12 as being a passage that has to do with the church as a body. In other words, the motif that's used in Scripture to give us some definition as to how the church functions is the idea of the church being a body, like we have a physical human body. And as you read this chapter, it's quite apparent that there is a difference between the entire church and one member of the church. The church as a whole or an individual Christian. Paul has used this figure of the body to illustrate the church and to illustrate the various members that compose that body. Surely we can see there is a distinction between them. The hand is not the whole body. The eye is not the whole body. They are component parts of the body, but there's a distinction made between the individuals and the whole, you see. And that's pretty significant and important. Now, it might be true from what we read from these examples in Scripture that whatever the church can do, the individual Christian can do. Let me say that again. It might very well be true and demonstrable from Scripture that whatever the church can do legitimately, the individual Christian can do legitimately. But it is not true to say that whatever the individual Christian can do, the church can do. Let me say that again. Just because you are allowed to do certain things as an individual Christian does not mean that the church could do legitimately what you can do as an individual. In fact, there are many instances in Scripture where New Testament Christians were involved in activity and in relationships in which the church itself was not involved. Go to Acts 4. And I want you to notice in this example, in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, that we have this good man named Joseph, also called Barnabas by the apostles. It says of him in verse 37 that he owned a tract of land, and he sold that, and he brought the money, and he laid that money at the apostles' feet. Let me ask you this. Who owned this field? Did the church own this field? No. It was a field that Barnabas had title to. He made the decision individually to sell this piece of property, to liquidate that asset because he needed the cash. He needed the money to be able to give to the apostles, to the church, so that they could take that and use it for benevolent work among themselves. If the field was already owned by the church because an individual Christian owned it, to whom did Barnabas give the proceeds? You see, there's a difference right there. Between the money even that was under the control of the apostles and the property and the money that was under the control of Barnabas, an individual disciple. Do you remember Acts chapter 10, the record that's given us there of the conversion of Cornelius? He's a Roman soldier. He's a centurion. Would anybody make the argument that the church at Caesarea was all in the military? No one would make that argument. It'd be absurd to do that because we have one man who is a centurion in the Italian regiment, and one man being a member of the Roman military does not make the entire church a part of the Roman military. In Acts 18, we have a record of Paul in verses 2 and 3 working as a tent maker But nobody would argue that because Paul was a tent maker, that the church is in the tent making business. It wasn't the church making tents. It was Paul, an individual disciple, doing that. In the 16th chapter of Romans, and in verse 23, we read about Erastus. He's described there as our brother in Christ. But it also tells us about his occupation. He was the city treasurer of Corinth. Would anybody say that the church was in the treasury business because one of their members happened to be the treasurer of the city? Well, no. We understand, you see, that there is a difference between what I might be or what I might do individually and what the church might do. I want you to go to another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read this one together because it answers, in my mind, a lot of questions that are raised about what churches can legitimately do. Beginning of verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking about the church coming together, just like we have this morning. We've come together as a church. And Paul acknowledges, in the first place, he says, verse 18, that when you come together as a church, he said, I hear that there are divisions which exist among you. And in part, he says, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this he says, I will not praise you. Now in verses 23 through 34, he goes on to give them the instructions about how they might properly observe the Lord's Supper. But at least from verses 18 to 22, we can ascertain that what the Corinthians had done is that they had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And they were being rather greedy about it. And they were eating before waiting on the others, and they were greedily consuming their food and obviously were filling their bellies so that they wouldn't be hungry. They did something with the Lord's Supper very far removed from what most of us have seen done in the Lord's Supper. I dare say that there are people here this morning, I don't think there's anybody here this morning that's going to skip lunch today because you ate the Lord's Supper here this morning, right? Is there anybody going to go after service and say, no, I'm full. I ate the Lord's Supper this morning. The reason that we don't have loaves of bread and pitchers of the fruit of the vine to pass around is because the Lord's Supper isn't designed for the satisfaction of hunger. That's not what that meal is designed to do. We have brethren nowadays who thought maybe we could enhance our Lord's Supper experience by handing out loaves and by giving out solo cups full of grape juice, and they've turned it into something that even the Corinthians were told they should not do. But here's the point that needs to be made. Paul shows them that the satisfaction of hunger is something that ought to be done, yes, but where should it be done? Do you see what he said to them right there in verse 22? He said, what? Do you not have houses, homes in which to eat and drink? That's individual activity. That's within the realm of what the family does. What you do on your time when you are at home, or if you're in a restaurant, or parked in your car somewhere with a sack from Sonic. You're feeding yourself. You're eating food. That's the function of the individual. His point to them was, it's not the function of the church to provide meals for the satisfaction of people's hunger. There's some home activities that are not church activities. The home's responsible for providing recreation for families. But you can't find a command or an example or even draw a necessary conclusion from any of the information we have in the New Testament that makes recreation a work of the local church. Yes, I know it's very popular nowadays for churches to have playgrounds. I know it's popular for us to find churches that have gymnasiums or family life centers or all those kinds of things. But those things are unauthorized work for churches because they have houses to eat and drink in. Those kinds of social activities are not things that the church provides. They're not things that the church should plan. Furthermore, it's the responsibility of parents to educate their children. As an individual, a parent decides what he's going to do about educating his children. He might decide to educate them at home. And many people legally choose to do that. Many people legally choose to put them in a public school somewhere, supported by tax money. Others choose to put them perhaps in some private school someplace. As an individual, a parent sends his child to school, but it's not the work of the church to provide schooling for our children. Oh yes, we might teach children and adults and teenagers and anybody else that'll listen to us about the Bible, and we might arrange classes in which people can be taught on their level the Bible. I think every bit of that is generally authorized by the command to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Man, woman, child. Anybody that can listen to it. But the church has no authority to open up a school in which we could teach mathematics. Some people have said yes, but if you have a school that's run by Christians that could talk to them about mathematics from a Christian perspective or language or social skills or whatever else it is, then that would certainly authorize the church to do that. Really? Isn't that a reach? Isn't that a bridge too far? There is a tremendous difference between what God considers to be the activity of the home, the activity of the individuals who comprise the home, and those who are members of a local church as they come together doing the things together that they're called upon to do together. I think we have to be very, very careful to maintain the scriptural distinction between the local church and the individual Christian. If we do not do that, then it just seems to me that any good idea that somebody comes along with is something that very few people would be able to refuse and have any ability whatsoever to say, well, I'm not sure that the church should be involved in that kind of activity. Because most people operate with the idea that if it's a wholesome thing, if it's a good thing, no immorality, no false doctrine, no compromise with worldliness or any such thing, then why couldn't the church do that? And indeed, many people in places like our area here are looking for churches that will meet their social needs. They're looking for churches that will meet their educational needs. They're looking for churches that will meet their financial needs. They're looking for churches that will meet and address their political needs. All of those kinds of things are what churches across our land are giving to people. And yes, people are flocking to those churches because it's almost a one-stop shop. You can get it all right there. And you don't have to parcel those things out. And by the way, it raises another question, a good question, one I really need to address in a separate lesson to this. But when we speak of institutionalism, understanding our definition of that, we usually are talking about the church support of human institutions to do the work of the church. But may I suggest to you there is an even more subtle and maybe even more dangerous institutionalism that people in our generation and in the millennial generation, that's even more insidious than this, that people think that they want the church to provide all of their spiritual needs. And so the church gets busy and we clamor and we schedule and we plan and we cram the calendar with all kinds of things that the church is doing to meet your spiritual needs. Well, the church is involved in evangelism and it is involved in edification, But my friends, your spiritual needs should be addressed by you. And my spiritual needs should be addressed by me. And if we can get together and encourage one another, so be it. And that's fine and that's good. But we need to make sure that we're not coming to church and using it as a dispensary for our spiritual needs, and that we don't have anybody else or any other entity providing our spiritual needs for us. We get that at church. The Lord never intended for all of your Bible knowledge to come out of a Bible class. He never intended for all of your conviction to come out of some sermon that you heard. He never intended for all of the worship that you offer Him and the praise and the praying that you do be what comes about as a result of what we're doing here this morning. I ask you this. You know, we talk about the work of the individual. We talk about being individually devoted to the Lord. If your devotion to the Lord as an individual is characterized by prayer, how many prayers have you uttered this week that didn't involve this group this morning? How many songs of praise have you sung to the Lord this week that didn't involve what was done in this assembly? How many people have been encouraged by you this week that didn't involve just a nod to them in the hallway when you saw them in this building? Do you understand what I'm saying? There is another sort of institutionalism that we need to be thinking more and more about, it seems to me, as the generation of which we're a part thinks that we've got to find the answer to everybody's problem. You know, it used to very well be that when we think about these things, people can their own vegetables. How many people here put up their own vegetables? Don't raise your hand. Don't want to embarrass you. Somebody will probably think you must wear a bonnet. Because that's the kind of thing people used to do. I mean, there was a time where people would sew their daughter's Sunday dress. How many of you did that? How many of you did that because that's the only way in which that was done? No, shopping malls do for many a mother what many a mother once did in her sewing room. You see, the idea there is that we've come to be a part of a society where we're always looking for somebody to provide these things for us. And if we're not careful as the church, we can almost obscure individual responsibility by being too willing to provide everything that everybody could possibly think that they might need. An application of that could be made in so many ways. Well, I'm going to stop there. There's a lot more that can be said about the distinction between the church and the individual, but I hope that you will understand, at least from the lesson we've shared together this morning, that the Bible shows that God sees the difference between Mark and the Sychar church. And we need to see the difference between Mark and the Sychar church, and you and the Sychar church. And we need to see the difference between the Sychar church and what you do as an individual offering your worship to God. You know, when times comes for judgment, it's not going to be that God is going to say, all right, it's time for me to, let's see, we've gone through the list. Let's get everybody that was a member at Sychar when they died. I guess you have to put a limit on that somewhere. So if you died, you checked out of this life when you were a member of the Sychar church, time for Sychar to all come up and let's judge Sychar. No, that's not the way that works. In fact, some of us might be hoping that that would be the case. In fact, we feel that if I can just be a member of a great church that's doing a lot of good things and they're involved in this and they're involved in that and they've got this and they've got that, that's not the question. The question is, what are you doing? And what service are you rendering to God? Because you're going to have to give an answer for what you do. And I'm going to have to give an answer for what I do. The elders of the church will have to give an answer for their role as elders. But they're not going to be answering for you. They're not going to be going to judgment paying for your sins. And I hope that all of us understand that we have to be as careful as we can be to make sure that the things that we do are done to the glory and honor of God by making sure that we follow His pattern and look for His thinking and how He would proceed with work that we should be doing both individually and congregationally. You know, there are a lot of issues that come along from time to time. There used to be the issue about whether or not churches could send money to the orphan home. That kind of question doesn't come up much anymore. Nobody really talks about that much anymore. In fact, we've gone far beyond that. That used to be a real big issue. It's not a big issue anymore. It's still an issue in the sense that, no, there's no authority for doing it, but it's just not a question that's on people's minds. When people were wanting to know the answer to that question, do you know how the answer came? It came by looking at what the Bible tells us about the responsibilities of the individual and the responsibilities of the church. And all you got to do to answer that question is go to the only passage in the New Testament that specifically addresses orphan care, and that's in James chapter 1. And look at verse 27 where he says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Who is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction? Who's to be responsible for the care of orphaned children? Well, read the whole chapter and you find out that he's not talking about the church at all. He's talking about the individuals. Just take your Bible and go through it. Many of us have done this and start with the beginning of James 1 and go all the way to the end and circle the pronouns that are used in that passage, and they're all very personal and individual. And they're about what we are called upon to do as individuals, not what the church is doing. And so when that was pointed out, well, it was just brushed aside because we don't want to see any difference between the church and the individual. Issues come and go, but the principles upon which those issues are answered are the principles upon which we've been basing our remarks this morning. Is there a difference? Does God see a distinction? And if He does, we must honor it. You know, when it comes to issuing this invitation this morning, I don't issue this invitation to the world as much as I'm issuing it to you. Do you owe a duty to God? Is there something you need to do to make your life what it ought to be before God this morning? It's all right to think about that guy next to you or the people across the building from you, but the question always comes, what about me? What do I need to do? What's my relationship to God? What should I do in response to the things that God has asked of me? Do you need to repent of sin this morning and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized? If you do that, the Lord forgives you your sins. Doesn't forgive anybody else's sins. When He takes you and adds you to His church, He's not adding us as a group of people. He's adding you as an individual to the great body of the saved. That's an important concept. We hear it, but maybe we don't understand how significant it is. Church isn't composed of congregations. The church is composed of individuals. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about this church or we're talking about all the saved throughout all the world. It's all about individuals as far as God is concerned. Do you need to obey? Do you need to come to Christ? You make that determination and act upon what you believe God needs you to be doing while together we stand and while we sing.
Calling now for thee. Though you wander so far from His presence, come today. Hear His loving voice calling still.